I'm going to begin just by reading the first and last two verses of the book of Jude. This is I did not really spend much time on the first verse of Jude, so I'm going to come back to that now because it really connects well with what the last verses also talk about. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones who have been loved by God the Father and who have been kept by Jesus Christ. And then to verse 24. Now, to the one who is able to keep and to stand, y'all, stumble free, excitedly before His glory, unblemished. To the one God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, power and authority, before all the ages, as well as now, and into all the ages to come. Amen. As we look at this passage is written to Christians. And in this passage we see several verbs that describe what God does for Christians. And I just want to meditate on those verbs in this sequence. The first one, he says, to the called ones, to those who have been called. The Greek word kletos, the called ones, it's plural. And this is actually connected with you see that these actions, you see, loved by the Father, kept by Jesus Christ, called appears to also be connected to Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ, in the Greek sequence of words, it's literally and in Jesus Christ kept called. Now there, you know, what does it mean to call? There's a theologians have noticed distinctions between the different ways that the word call is used in the Bible. There is a general call that goes out to all the world. We see that, for instance, in Psalm 19. Their word goes out to all the earth. There is no place where their language is not heard. And there's this gospel call. Jesus said, preach the gospel to all the world in the Great Commission of Mark, I believe it is. And that call is an invitation to recognize who God is and what He's done. That's a general call, and we're not going to see everyone respond positively to that call. There is another way that the word call is used in the Bible, and that has to do with a call which is personal, a call into a personal relationship. And that's different from the general call. It goes out to all. In Isaiah 63:19, God speaks of those who were not called. There are people in this world to whom God does not give a special call to enter into relationship with Him. The difference in these two kinds of calls, I'll give a couple more verses which speak of this more particular call, or theologians call it the effectual call. 1 Corinthians, the second verse of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians is written to the church of God which exists in Corinth. It's been made holy by Christ Jesus. The called saints, together with all those who call upon the name of our Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, in every place. In Revelation, well, let's see, and then on down in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That call is the general call is more like when we said, hey, everybody ought to go to Bethlehem Revisited. It's the greatest. You ought to come. We'd love to have you. And I don't know, if you're going to show up or not. And in fact, some of you looked for tickets and weren't able to get them. And you called up and said, hey, can we come? And we're told, no, you can't come this year. A call, an invitation was made, a general one, but some people aren't going to end up there at Bethlehem Revisited. The effectual call is a little bit more like when Mama says, Jedediah Quinton, you come here right now. That one is not a call that you're going to be able to avoid. You're going to have to show up whether or not you want to. And Mama's not going to let that one go until you do show up. That's more like what the effectual call is. This call, as 1 Corinthians 1:9 puts it, called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not a call that he's gonna drop on. He's going to pursue and keep yanking you until you are there. He's going to do whatever it takes to bring you into fellowship with him. And this is the kind of call that Jude, I believe, is speaking of in this first verb to the called, or actually it's a noun, but to the ones who are called. These are the ones that God has said, I want you in personal relationship with me, and I am doing everything to communicate that call to come here. And I'm going to make sure that you actually end up with me. In Revelation 17, we see the fulfillment of that in heaven. We see Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we see those who are with him, the called, the chosen, and faithful. He makes sure that the ones he called end up with him in heaven. What a marvelous truth to know about our God is that he is interested and calling us irresistibly into a personal relationship with him. And he's not going to let us go. He's not going to stop that process of making sure that we come and we end up with him forever. The second verb verb related word that we run into in chapter 1, at verse 1 of Jude, is this word loved. Agape menois, those who are loved. This one has a different agent, loved by God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Called and we're kept called in Jesus. We're loved, or if you have a King James, it's sanctified, and we'll get into that. loved or sanctified by God the Father. Here's the second thing that God is doing in relationship with Christians. He's loving them and sanctifying them in a continuous process. Again, he's not going to let this one drop. He's going to keep on loving and sanctifying. The majority of New Testament Greek manuscripts, as well as the Textus Receptus edition of Greek manuscripts and the patristic Greek Orthodox editions, read holy or sanctified. But every Greek manuscript that was written before the 6th century says that they were holy, that they were loved. And all of the Latin and Coptic and Syrian translations from ancient times also read loved. I prefer loved as the reading here, although sanctified is not wrong. Yes, we are sanctified too. Both are true. In Colossians 3:12, we're called both holy and beloved, right? Both are true. The confusion comes, I think, from the fact that there are only two letters that are different in Greek between the word holy and the word loved. And when you're reading manuscripts, somebody's handwriting doesn't look like somebody else's handwriting. These things are not necessarily a problem. They're not creating an inaccuracy. But we're loved by God the Father. What does that mean? The verse that every Christian child memorizes from John 3:16 tells us how God demonstrated his love, right? By sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins. God's love towards us has existed even before sending Jesus into the world to be born at that first Christmas. It existed long before that, when he foreknew us, and when from before the foundations of the world, he made a plan that would bring us, he made his plans to express his love to us by sending Jesus before the foundation of the world. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. God's love has actually, for us, has actually existed long before we even came into being. And it began with his knowledge, his foreknowledge of what our problem would be. That we would be sinners who fall short of his glory, starting with Adam and Eve and their disobedience to God's first command in the garden, all the way to now when we, in all of our varieties of ways, disobey his will and his commands and neglect to do the things that he's commanded us to do in so many different ways. He foresaw that. He foresaw that's a problem. And he said, I want to show my love to them. And so he created a plan long before we were born that would effectively save us and make it possible for us to be with him forever. That's what you do when you love somebody, right? You want them to be with you. You want to remove every possible barrier that would keep them from being with you. We're seeing Brian and Grace Ann, and they love each other, and they want to be with each other. And then this is a time when we've said, no, you can't be in the apartment together alone yet. You'll have plenty of time after you're married, but they want to be together because they love each other. That's one of the characteristics of love, and that is God's attitude towards you, Christians. The third word that we see here, participle, tetereminois. You hear I stuttered a little bit at the beginning, which means it's perfect tense, tete. So the word is translated kept or preserved. We've been called, we've been loved, and we've been kept. And maybe kept and called goes together, but I'll consider kept separately here too. Kept by Jesus Christ. And the perfect tense, have been kept, indicates this is action that has been started in the past, and it is continuing into the present. You've been kept. We see that. What does that keeping look like? I want to. In its general sense, there's protection, there's preservation. He's keeping you eligible for his love. He's keeping you so that the relationship can be there. I want to connect this word kept with another verb that shows up. It's a synonym that shows up in verse 24. In verse 24, we get the word phuloxai, which is also translated keep, but it's a different Greek word. And this word, phuloxai, has more specifically to do with guarding, locking something up to protect it. And another word there shows up next to it in verse 24, able to guard, able to keep. That word able, dunameno, is where we get the word dynamite from. It's not merely able, but powerful is also have power is part of the connotation of that Greek word. Jesus has the power, the ability to keep you called and to guard you. And ensure that he gets these results that he's looking for in relationship with you. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus knows that we're going to undergo temptation. And he's told us that he is controlling the temptations that are coming at us, and he's not giving us any temptations that he thinks are more than we can bear. And then in the process of these temptations and difficulties in other parts of the Bible, I remember referring to this a lot when I was going through Isaiah, this metaphor of a crucible, where God is heating up this bowl full of iron of metal ore, hotter and hotter and hotter, so that the impurities burn out of that ore until what comes out of the crucible is pure silver, pure gold, whatever they're going after. But that's uncomfortable, stoking that fire. under the crucible and making things burn out. Nobody enjoys that. But it is part of God's process with us to control those circumstances so that they end up maturing us rather than destroying us. God wants to mature us through those difficulties, not destroy us through them. And He is there keeping and guarding with power. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, we see the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And Philippians 4, we have the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's like having a soldier in full battle armor there protecting you at all times. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 kind of also shows us this big picture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved or kept, that's the same word there, in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that this is, God is at work acting out a plan that He has made from eternity past, ensuring, making sure that you will be able to be with Him forever in heaven because He loves you. So He's called you and He's keeping and guarding you for that future. There's kind of an initial point in that future, which shows up in verse 24 with two aorist infinitives to guard and to stand. To guard you, or the power to keep you stumble free. Or from falling, or it's a single word, stumble free, actually, and to stand you or present you blameless. He has the power to keep and guard you so that you are stumble free and presented blameless before God the Father in heaven. That's the goal that He's after and that He's working towards. This word stumble is not used for anything. I think I found one instance where it actually was used in the Bible to mean actually tripping over a rock on the ground. But in most places, for instance, in James 2 and 3, we see stumbling. This word stumble is used in terms of breaking one of God's laws. Whoever keeps the whole law and that stumbles at one point. We all stumble in many things. Deuteronomy, we see in the Greek translation, stumbling into idolatry shows up in Deuteronomy 7:25. There is a more narrow sense in which this word stumble is used, and I think Jude is using it in this more narrow sense. Peter and Paul also use it in this more narrow sense of rebellion against God that would result in God's ultimate judgment and condemnation. We see it show up in that more narrow sense in Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? Certainly not. through their fall, but to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." If stumble there meant sin, then it would contradict what James said, we all stumble in many ways. So we must take this stumbling in 2 Peter 1:10 in a more narrow sense of the ultimate stumbling, not of living in rebellion against God and falling into his ultimate condemnation. And that's what 1 Peter 1:11 bears out. "For so, if you do these things, make your call and election sure, you will never stumble, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." God is at work in your life to protect you, to keep you from ultimately stumbling. You may sin here and there. You can always come back to him and ask for his forgiveness. But he's going to keep you from reaching that point where you never want to come back to him and ask for forgiveness. He's able to keep you stumble-free and to present you or stand you up, literally, before his glory, unblemished. Unblemished. Blemished is a word that I ran into frequently in the Greek translations of Leviticus when I was preaching through that. The lamb that was offered to God was supposed to be a lamb without blemish. When if a man had a blemish on him, like leprosy, he couldn't even come into the temple to worship God. The blemish was representative. I believe it was a figure of sin. Figuratively, it was teaching that no sin is allowed to enter into God's presence. God cannot tolerate anything that is out of accord with his character. And we have natural similarities to that that way that we feel about relationships with other people. And there's somebody that's just so different from you, you don't enjoy them being around you. With God, any deviation from his character, which prizes truth, prizes justice, prizes love, any deviation from that, he can't have that around him. And so, he is going to, through Jesus, is working to make you blemish-free and to make you... And he has the power to do it too. To him who has the power to keep you this way. I was trying to decide whether I want to go into more detail on this. I think I'll keep moving. One point then about, so how does he remove the blemishes? Because we have them, right? We get them. We get these blemishes. How can he present us without the blemish of sin when we get these blemishes? And of course, that is the message of the gospel. Jesus died in order to take on himself the sin of the world. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself our blemishes of sin put them on him, made himself unacceptable to God, and therefore was separated from God himself on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he gave to us his righteousness, his unblemished record, as it were, so that when God looks at us, he could see his son with an unblemished record and not us with blemishes. That's how Jesus is going to be able to stand us unblemished in his presence. And think about that that future then. Before his glory, with joy, with exceeding joy. That's his goal, is to have us been called, loved, kept, guarded, made blemish free, kept stumble free, now standing in his presence with great joy. It's a little ambiguous whether the great joy is ours or whether it's his. I think it's going to be both. The scriptures speak of the excitement that God has over his people, and also of the joy that we his people experience. I think it's going to be both. This great joy. Here's some other passages that this word occurs in, and I'll quote some Greek translations from Psalms, Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing to the Lord, you his saints. Give thanks for the remembrance of his holiness. For anger is in his wrath, but life is in his favor. Weeping shall tarry for the evening, but joy will come in the morning. That joy is the joy that comes from his favor. In Psalm 45, we'll be singing a song based on Psalm 45 during communion. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your fellows. This is speaking to Christ, of Christ. And then later on in the same psalm, he speaks of the bride of the Messiah. In embroidered clothing, the virgin shall be brought to the king. Her companion shall be brought, and they shall be brought with gladness and exultation. They shall be led into the king's temple. The joy of the church in heaven upon being the consummation of the marriage to Christ. Psalm 51 speaks of that joy coming to us upon our being forgiven of sin. You shall sprinkle me with hyssop and I shall be purified. You shall wash me and I shall be made whiter than snow. You shall cause me to hear gladness and joy, and the bones that you've broken will rejoice. That's the joy of being forgiven of our sins is a dim echo of the joy that we're going to experience in heaven when we are with Jesus forever, and when you see him just as excited to see you as you are to see him. That's going to be awesome. The last I guess I meant to have that picture there for the last point I was making. The final point I want to make is from verse 25. It's actually there's actually no verb in verse 25, and so we understand it to be a verb of being. To the one God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be, will be, has been. Glory and majesty, power and authority, before all the ages as well as now and into all the ages to come. Amen. We do get a fair amount of textual variance here. Most Greek manuscripts have the word wise, although it's not in any Greek manuscript previous to the 6th century. I think it was probably added in after the 5th century, but it's true. It's not a problem. The ending, the long ending, before all ages, and is something that actually doesn't show up in the King James because it's not in the majority of manuscripts. But again, it doesn't hurt any theology here, and it is in all of the oldest ones. And the older ones tend to, if anything, they tend to be shorter. So when you see a longer phrase, it's worth noting in some of these older, more terse manuscripts. The point, though, the upshot is that God, in the work of this process of calling and loving and keeping you, is going to get glory as a result. And that is the goal, the ultimate goal. The end of this process is that God gets the glory. And that glory, as I think the text should read, is something that should have been given to him in the past ages. It should be flowing towards him now, and it will flow towards him in all the ages to come. This has been God's goal from the beginning, and it is our responsibility as well. It's another one of those kind of things, like this, that spotlight illustration I did last week, of it's something he wants, it's also something we're wanting, and we work together in bringing this common interest out to this one God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and authority. The word majesty is a word that's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And in each case, it's used to describe God's majesty in heaven. The other 2 occurrences happen in Hebrews, where it speaks of Jesus, our high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens or on high. When we pray, let your name be hallowed. Here is another one of the ways that we can hallow the name or reputation of God. Our responsibility part of this whole thing is we are to venerate God as greater than any other relationship we have, greater than anything we have, separate and more holy and more right than anyone else, higher and bigger and greater. This word that's translated majesty, the root meaning is big. It's greater than any thing else. When we think of God as being more glorious, bigger, stronger, more authoritative than anyone else, we are giving him the kind of glory that he wants. We are actually communicating what is true about him, because he really is bigger and more powerful and more splendid and more authoritative than anyone else. And that's our job in this process, is to recognize what he is doing and give him glory for it. What are ways, I'll just close with this. As you feel the security of a love like this directed towards you, how can you reflect back glory to him? What are ways that you can talk about him this Advent season in a way that communicates that he is bigger, that he is stronger, that he is more authoritative, that he is more glorious than anything else in your life? I encourage you to meditate on that and think of, how can I do this? What will that look like in my quiet times alone with God? How can I begin entering into that great joy of his salvation that I'm going to experience when I'm with him in heaven? What are ways that I can, as I conduct my work, go through the work of my everyday job, how can I reflect glory to God in the way that I do my job well, and the way that I talk to coworkers and family members? How can I? Are there even special projects in the? How do I use my spiritual gifts to engage the world with this good news and show the world this and even show my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? How do I encourage them by reminding them of the glory of God? That's the challenge that I see before us this Christmas season. There will be plenty of distractions, plenty of things that salesmen will try to induce a covetousness in you to make you think of it as great and glorious and something you want. We have to fight that. Focusing on the greatness of God. There's going to be lots of social occasions. We do a lot of getting together around Christmas, and that's fun. It's great. But that means we're going to be around people, and we need to be pointing people to the glory of our God. There will also be other temptations. It's a dark season sometimes. I personally experience a little more depression at this time of year. This too is part of our challenge to face our own sinful nature and tendencies, to instead focus on the greatness of our God, who called us, loved us, is keeping us and guarding us, so that we will stand stumble-free, excitedly before his glory, without blemish. Let's pray.